Remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. We've entitled the message, Better Than Angels, Better Than the Angels. Of course, the theme of Hebrews is Jesus is better. So we come now to the second better here. We've looked at Jesus and better than the prophets. And now we come to better than angels, and so we pick it up now in Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And then he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, and as a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to a passage that exalts you. It exalts you high above your creation. Angels aren't even in the running with deity. They're not even in the same category as deity. They are created beings. And the author is very clear that Jesus and Jesus alone must be exalted. And so I pray this morning that any of us that have weird and strange ideas about angels, about created beings, that this morning through this passage that would be settled as to who you are and who the Bible declares you to be. And so I pray for that. We live in a world of astrological charts and palm readers and people trying to find out the future without a relationship with you. And so I pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts. Let us see this as the worship service. Let us not allow our minds to wander, because there's no greater form of worship than the study of God's Word that proclaims and exalts Jesus. So this is worship at its best. So let us worship. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area, Lord, that they would also worship too. That they would not speak from the Bible, that they would teach the Bible this morning. Let the congregation settle for nothing less than the Bible. Lord, we pray for our nation of ours. We love this nation. This is one of the greatest nations in the world. And we pray that our president would come to know you, that he would come to trust you, that you would govern his life and this nation. And I pray for him that he would come to trust you. Pray for our Congress and Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would be worthy of respect, that they too would bow their knees and acknowledge you and see themselves as servants of God. And I pray for our governor the same thing. Let him see himself as subservient to the Lord and his word. And let him seek you, and let Jerry Brown come to know you, Lord. He needs you desperately. And so I pray for that. I pray for the local cities that are represented here this morning. I thank you for those in authority. Lord, lead them. Some of them are so lost, they don't even know they're lost, Lord. And they think they can lead these cities through their own efforts, through their own plans and thinking, and how foolish that is. So I pray that they would come to know you and trust you. And we pray for them right now that Jesus would reveal himself to them. We pray, Lord, for the missions that this congregation supports. Pray for Jerry Brown this morning, who was in an accident yesterday, Lord, and broke some vertebrae. We lift him up to you this morning and pray that you would miraculously touch his body, touch his spine, Lord, touch his body. Lift him up to you, Lord. Be gracious. Let Peggy and the staff and all the U-Turn ministries just trust you. We pray, Lord, for, think of the Ventura family in Tecate. I thank you for Calvary Chapel Tecate, Lord. I thank you for the work they're doing, how that church is growing, Lord, and they are growing pains. What great problems. Lift them up to you this morning and pray that you use them and continue to speak through Oscar. I pray for Virginia and Reuben there in Landers, Lord. Thank you for them. God's chosen people. And I pray for all the other ministries in India, Pastor Hallelujah, Jacob, and Myanmar Young Crusaders, and all the others that we support. Lord, be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the gospel as it goes forth through their mouths, I pray. So speak to us now as we look to your word, and we ask all of this in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A few years ago, back in the end of 2011, the Associated Press ran a poll, and the question was, do you believe in angels? And back in the end of 2011, 8 out of 10 Americans believe in angels. I guess maybe the question could have been a little more thorough as to what do you believe about angels? Because boy, when it comes to the subject of angels, I mean, our society loves angels. I mean, there are news reports about angels, there are magazines about angels, there are countless books that have been written about angels, even television shows dealing with angels. Along with that, there's postcards with angels, there's t-shirts with angels, there's calendars with angels, even sunglasses with angels on them. There's seminars, newsletters, and even boutiques that exclusively carry angel wear, whatever that is. I mean, we're inundated with angels. Well, the author here of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus is better than angels. Matter of fact, the phrase better than is one of the key phrases of Hebrews that is used a total of 13 different times. In the first three verses, we saw that Jesus was better than the prophets, and now he introduces us to Jesus, who is better than the angels. See, the whole book of Hebrews is exalting the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, why is he doing this? Because if you have Jesus and you know the real Jesus of the Bible, you will settle for nothing less. Jesus is it. There's nothing deeper. There's nothing more profound. There's nothing more mighty because he is literally called Almighty. There's nothing greater than Jesus Christ. So the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to move the believers onto maturity. And the way to do that is to present them to Jesus. It's to present them to the superiority of Jesus. His superior priesthood, that as he hung on the cross, he said it was finished. And then the principal way of having that relationship with Jesus is through faith. So he's writing to Jewish believers that are tempted in persecution to go back to Judaism. And the writer says, don't go back there. Don't do it. It's a waste. It's empty. Why would you set aside the living waters to opt out for a reservoir? Why would you do that? You want Jesus Christ, and you want to stick with Jesus Christ. So the first six chapters of Hebrews deals with a superior person, Jesus Christ. So that's where we find ourselves here in this first chapter. And starting in verses 1 now of chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 18, the author is dealing with Jesus better than angels. So we have the better part of almost two chapters that are dealing with angels. He's comparing Jesus to angels. And the thought of our passage is this: the exalted Son, through his incarnation, his role, and authority, reveals that he is better than angels. Now, I make no apologies this morning for the book that I am teaching, and I make no apologies for the passage that we're going to study this morning. I think one of the great things that so bothers me as a pastor is how people come Sunday after Sunday to be entertained instead of enlightened. And I want to suggest to you that that is the problem today. That is why the church is so worldly today. Because we memorize all these little quips, we memorize little key verses in the Bible, but we can't really put it together. And so this morning we're looking at a book of doctrine. I mean, that's what Hebrews is. It's a deep book. Matter of fact, two doctrines we're going to be studying this morning. We're going to be studying angelology, which is the study of angels. We did this some years back when we did a series called Essentials for Life. I think we spent 3 weeks dealing with what the Bible says about angels. Well, we're going to hit on that this morning. But we're also looking at the doctrine of Christology, or the study of Christ. And that's what Hebrews is magnifying all the way from the first verse all the way to the end of the book. So again, I encourage you to take notes this morning. I mean, this is going to be deep this morning. We're going to get our feet wet in this, and we are going to make a case, and we're going to prove this morning that Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. We're going to prove it this morning. The Bible declares it, but here in this first chapter, he proves it through the Old Testament. Now, you can go to ccrialto.com, and you can go to the website Saturday night, Sunday morning. You can download the notes. I try to keep them to 4 pages, but boy, did I struggle yesterday. I mean, I had to go into 4.5 pages, and then even as I was trying to go to sleep, I was beating myself. Maybe I should have taken this out. Maybe I should have added that, but it's done. It's finished. That's it. So there was nothing else that could be done. And so there are some things that I wish I could have included, but we just didn't do it. So I encourage you to take notes this morning. So here's the two areas we're going to look at this morning. In verse 4, we have declaring Jesus better than angels. So in the first verse that we're looking at, in verse 4, the author declares Jesus better than angels based upon his name, what his name is, what it declares. And then in verses 5 through 14, we have proof that Jesus is better than the angels. He will cite 7 Old Testament verses, and we're going to look at 7 proofs that Jesus is better than the angels. So let's look here at verse 4, the declaring of Jesus better than the angels. Having become as much better. Now, we already made reference to the fact that's a key phrase in this book. It's used 13 times. We saw it in the first 3 verses, which, by the way, was the introduction and also the theme of Hebrews, that God's Son is more glorious than the prophets because God has spoken fully through him. No other word than the final word of Jesus. Even the rest of the books that we're looking at today, is just a recap on what Jesus did. That's what the epistle does. So Jesus became better, having become as much better than the angels. Now here's the question. Why is it that the writer of Hebrews declaring Jesus better than angels? I mean, he goes from better than the prophets, and now he goes to better than the angels. Why is he bringing this up at this point? Why are we even discussing it? Because the Jews saw angels as the loftiest of all of God's creation. To be above angels would be to be equal with God. I mean, that's it. I mean, you just crossed over. If you're loftier than an angel, then you're God. And that was their thinking. So what the writer of Hebrews does is he wants to make it clear that Jesus has no rivals. And I know sometimes I've heard people saying, you know, there's this fight between good and evil. There's this fight between God and Satan. Listen, Satan is not a superpower. There's only one superpower. That's called God. That's it. Satan is a created being. And this thinking that we get is not biblical. We got to get past this stuff. And that's what this passage is hopefully going to clear up for us. Now, the worship of angels is a problem. It was taking place in the first century. Matter of fact, the location of where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, Qumran, there was a group, a sect there called the Essenes. And they were a group that actually believed in 2 messiahs. They believed that one of the messiahs that was to come would be a kingly messiah. Then they believed in a priestly messiah. The priestly messiah was over the kingly messiah. And then they believed that both of those messiahs were subordinate or below Michael the archangel. Now, isn't that weird? That's actually what they believed. Of course, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of the angels. taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. You see, the Jews had a high regard for angels, no doubt about this. Matter of fact, when Stephen's making his defense in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, he makes this statement, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Boy, literally handed down from the angels from God. The very first commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now that would include angels. The worship of angels would be included in that first commandment. The elevation of angels to the same position as God, and in many cases superseding God in superiority. Of course, we've got the New Age movement today that advocates us each adopting our own personal spirit guides, our own aviators, an angel that might channel for us, that we might look from within and find the answers, to pull the resources from within, unleashing hidden powers, tarot cards, palm readings, astrological charts. I wouldn't doubt if there's someone even here this morning that prior to coming, to sitting in this pew, you even looked at your astrology chart. You know that's the worship of demons? You know that's fallen angels? Do you know that? God calls it an abomination. You're seeking for truth. You're seeking for direction. And you're avoiding a relationship with Jesus. Doesn't work. Playing with Ouija boards. The belief in reincarnation, that if you don't get it right this time, you'll get to do it over and over again till you get it right. You see, that's the deception. There are no rivals. We just sang that. No rival thrones. There isn't any. It's Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment here and talk about angels here. The word angel in the Hebrew, its root word means to dispatch as a deputy, a messenger of God, or an ambassador. The Greek word angelos means to bring tidings, and it means a messenger. Some of the terms that angels are given. Angels are corporately, collectively, are called sons of God. Now collectively, not individual, collectively in Job 1:6 and Job 38:7. They're also called mighty ones in Psalm 29 verse 1. They're also called holy ones in Psalm 89, verse 7. But they're created beings. They're not on the same plane. They're not on the same par with God Himself. We have two names of angels. We have Gabriel, which means man of God, and Michael, whose name means who is like God. You know the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ is literally Michael, the archangel that's been incarnated. That's actually what they believe. They believe Michael took on flesh. That's who they believe Jesus is. And the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he now has assumed his name yet again, Michael, the archangel. See, that's what they believe. And of course, the Mormons teach that Jesus and Lucifer are brothers. That Joseph Smith had an encounter with an angel that told him that Christianity was going the wrong way. You see, this is missing what the Bible teaches. It's the elevation of angels, not even on a par with Jesus, but beyond Jesus. They've gone far beyond Jesus. And I'll tell you, an understanding of this first chapter will clear this up. These weird ideas about angels and everything else that this society of ours finds itself involved in is absolutely unscriptural. Satan is a fallen angel. Matter of fact, there's two chapters that speak much about Satan, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. Satan's given over 40 names. Each one of those names describe his character, how evil he is, his mission, what he plans to do, and what he does. His followers, we call them demons, evil spirits, and unclean spirits, because they always lead into further uncleanness. It's always debauchery. It's always wickedness is what they do. When Satan fell from heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. It's recorded in Revelation 12:4. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. So when Satan fell and he rebelled, he took a third of the angels with him. Angels are created beings. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." Now, I couldn't put these in the notes, but I'm going to read them real quick. I thought about putting that bumper sticker on the podium, "Catch me if you can." I almost felt like doing that because, boy, we're going to rip through this real quick. But I just want to mention this because I think it's important. Angels had a special work in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, throughout the ministry of Jesus, we saw the involvement of angels. First of all, number one, they predicted his birth in Luke 1:26 through 33. Number two, they announced his birth, Luke 2:13. Number three, they protected the baby, Matthew 2:13. Number four, they strengthened Christ after his temptation, Matthew 4:11. Number five, they prepared to defend him, Matthew 26:53. Number six, they strengthened him at Gethsemane, Luke 22:43. Number seven, they rolled away the stone from the tomb, Matthew 28:2. Number eight, they announced the resurrection, Matthew 28:6. And number nine, they comforted the disciples at his ascension in Acts 1:10 through 11. So we see angels were involved throughout the ministry of Jesus at the very beginning of his birth announcement till his ascension on the Mount of Olives back unto heaven itself. And so the Bible here declares in verse 4, better than, because of his deity, that he's greater than, having become, having come to be. In John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." In the order of creation, man is lower than the angels. Look at Hebrews 2:7. Look what it says. We'll be getting into this in a couple weeks. Hebrews 2:7. It says, "Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands." Jesus, in becoming human, temporarily condescended to a position lower than the angels. But he was exalted through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Hebrews 2:9, "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned him with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Jesus inherited a better name. When we talk about the name, what do we mean? We're talking about the character. We're talking about the dignity, the position, who the person is. We talk about making a name for himself. We use that phrase. So we're talking about the name, and the name entails all that Jesus Christ is in his character. Angels are messengers serving God. Jesus is the Savior of the world. There's no comparison. Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now here's the distinction in this first verse. Jesus is not merely mighty, he is almighty. You see the difference? He's not just a messenger, he's the Word. I mean, how do you outdo that? You go from mighty to almighty, you go from messenger to the message and the Word himself. And I like the way Paul sums up the first chapter of Ephesians 1:20 and 21. He makes this observation, "which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So we leave verse 4, it's a declaration of Jesus being better. He's greater than the angels. He inherited a better name. It's his character. It's who he is. There's no comparison. But now, in verses 5 through 14, we now have proof that Jesus is better than angels. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me'?" So in verses 5 through 14, it contains a series of seven quotations from the Old Testament. In these quotations, it is proving his deity and his humanity makes Jesus superior to angels. Not just his deity, but even in his humanity, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. So what we're going to do as we look at these verses is we're going to give seven proofs that Jesus is better than the angels. And I hope you write these seven things down. You know, the next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door, you got a Bible study for them. They always have a Bible study for you. How about you doing a Bible study for them? When those two nice-looking, clean-cut boys pull up with their 10-speeds, with their white shirts and black ties, you got a Bible study for them. To let them know that Lucifer and Jesus are not brothers. You can let the Jehovah's Witness know that Jesus is not a creature. See, the Jehovah's Witness won't tell you this, but they believe in God the Father, Jesus the creature, and the Holy Spirit the force. I call this Star Wars theology. It doesn't sound like Star Wars, does it? May the force be with you. That's what I mean, we're laughing about it, but isn't that absurd? Isn't that absolutely ridiculous? They believe that Jesus is a creature. Can you imagine a baptism service? I baptize you in God the creature and the force. I mean, we're laughing because isn't that absurd? But that's what they teach. If they had a working knowledge and they could work through Hebrews 1, could they hold to that belief? And what's the answer? No. Couldn't do it. Two of you, God bless you. The rest don't get it. But no. You couldn't. You couldn't be a Mormon and understand the first hand. You couldn't be a Jehovah's Witness and believe the first. You couldn't. Because it declares that Jesus supersedes his creation. He's the creator. And so, the first one, number one, in verse 5. Number one, his divine sonship. His divine sonship. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee'?" Now this is a quotation taken from Psalms 2, verse 7, and it is a psalm describing the coronation of the king of Israel. So in this psalm, They're describing this great coronation of Israel's king. So God saw fit to pull from this particular psalm. The angels collectively are called sons of God, but they're never called a son of God. You will never, ever see them make that transition into deity. You will never see that. So individually, God's son is God's son. Now we can become children of God through a new birth. But there's no angel in which in Scripture it's ever said that they're a son. Now notice what he says here in verse 5. "Thou art my son." Now this is God the Father calling his son deity. That's what that is. So you have the first person of the Trinity declaring the second person deity too. And that's interesting because the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. But here you see already the Father and the Son in this verse. Notice, "today I have begotten thee." That's speaking of his humanity. That's speaking about God taking on flesh is what it's describing here. That same verb and that same word that is used was used by Gabriel when he announced to Mary that Jesus would come in the flesh, that God's Son would come in the flesh, Luke 1:35. "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" It's never said of an angel. There's no angel that even gets close to this. Because they're part of his creation. This is the creator that is being described here. Declared his son was declared in Mark chapter 1, verse 11. At his baptism, God the Father says, "This is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased." He declared Jesus his son. We see it at the transfiguration in Luke 9:35. "This is my son, listen to him." Again spoken in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, declared to be the son of God through the resurrection of the dead. So notice here in verse 5, we have a question. Here's the question. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee"? Let's answer that. None. There's never been an angel that he said this to. There's no record of it in Scripture. It's never taken place. Angels are messengers. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And this is why we need to know this. Number two, again in verse 5. This is the second one in verse 5. This is his royal relationship. It says, "Again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Now, this quotation is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. This is when David wanted to build a temple, wanted to build a house for the Lord, and Nathan says, "Hey, whatever's on your heart," you know, someone comes up, "Pastor, we want to build that new education wing." "Hey, if God's putting on your heart, go for it." But that night, God spoke to Nathan and says, "He can't build a house for me. His son will. But let him know that I'll be a father to him. And through his descendants would come the Messiah." Boy, you talk about a promise. I'd rather have that promise than build a building. And that's the promise that God made to him. Now, the religious teachers knew in the very first century that the Messiah would come through the line of David. And that's what this royal relationship is talking about. That the Messiah, God's son, fully man, fully God, would have to come through the line of David. In Matthew 22:41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.'" Now that's important because no angel comes through the bloodline of David. The Messiah, the Son of God, Son of Man, had to come through the bloodline of David. And this is the point he's making, is this royal relationship. Matter of fact, if they had continued the kingly line through, Jesus would have been the next king of Israel, if the kingly line would have continued. And so Matthew 1:1 refers to him as coming from David. Matthew 9:27 mentions it. And then, of course, Romans 1:3 says concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So the dominion of Jesus Christ is based upon his incarnation. Fully God, fully man, birthed through the royal family of David. So if someone wants to tell you that, you know, that Jesus is Michael, then you say, "Well, can you please show me his lineage? I want to see how he came through David. I would love to see that. I would like to see the promise where Michael was given the promise that his descendants would ultimately bring about his incarnation as an angel and a savior." There's no such thing in all of Scripture that would even allude to that. You see, no angel could ever be the messianic king of Israel. Only Jesus Christ can. So this is why this JW concept and this Mormon concept is absolutely false. Number three is in verse 6. This is the third proof that Jesus is greater than the angels. Angels worship him. Angels worship him. The lesser always worships the greater. Verse 6 says, "And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.'" Now, this is a difficult one. This is recorded in Psalms 97:7. And Deuteronomy 32:43, but it's taken from the Greek Septuagint. It's one of the manuscripts that is extremely important. And the wording of that manuscript is the wording that we have here. So this author was familiar and knew this particular manuscript, knew well this Greek manuscript. And so it's really what he's quoting from when he quotes it. Some of our translations bring out, many of them don't, but that's the direct quote from. Notice it says, "When he again." Now, what does that mean? Jesus first came in the flesh. He came to Bethlehem. He was God in the flesh. And now it says, "Again." Now, what does "again" mean? It's talking about his second coming. Isn't this incredible? It speaks about his first coming. Now he says, "Again," the second coming. Jesus is yet to come again. Jesus promised in Matthew 24 that he would come again. We have the whole book of Revelation that describes Jesus coming again. He brings the firstborn into the world. Firstborn is speaking of priority and superiority. Often when we use the term firstborn, we use it in the sense of first in chronological order. But the Greek word means in importance, in being superior. Priority is what the word means. Psalm 89 verse 27 says, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings. First in priority, first in superiority is who Jesus is. And let all the angels of God worship him. In Hebrews, the Son is linked with the Father by receiving worship that is due his name. Now again and again, we're told in the Bible, we're not to worship but God alone. And I tell you, you want to talk about false teaching, is to worship the God of the Mormons and the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Because you're actually worshiping an angel. You're worshiping a creature, part of his creation, which the Bible absolutely forbids. There's only one that's to be worshiped, and that is God. And that's what he's saying here. At his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus was worshipped. Luke 2:13 says, and suddenly there appeared with the heavenly multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace with men with whom he is pleased. Not only was he worshipped at his birth, Jesus is being worshipped as I speak right now. Revelation 5:11 says, and I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. See, angels are commanded by the Father to worship the Son, and the Son is to be adored. He is superior, he is deity, and we are to worship him and him alone. That's what the Bible declares. To worship anything else would be to worship his creatures and his creation rather than the Creator. This brings us now to the fourth proof in verse 7. Angels are his servants. Angels actually are his servants. And the argument here is, would God worship his servants? That's absurd. Would God advocate us worshiping his servants? That's absurd. And so in verse 7, and the angels, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now this is taken from Psalm 104 verse 4, in which the psalmist is describing how angels are subordinate in their role. They're subordinate to their creator. They're part of the creation, is the thought. Notice who makes his angels. Notice they're created. They're not deity, they're created. Winds. What do we mean by winds? In such service, angels use wind. They use natural elements. Here's an example in Revelation 7:1 says, and after this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth and on the sea and on any tree. Maybe we should ask the angel of Rialto to hold back the Santa Anas. He's definitely kicking it and sleeping on the job. But it uses the example of angels using wind. I mean, just holding it back. During this time of the tribulation in which God himself is going to there anoint and put his name on 144,000 Jews. He refers to the angels as his ministers. Now, this is an interesting word. We get our English word from this word minister, and it's simply, you know, we get eulogy or we get, this idea of devotion to God. We get this idea of our devotion unto the Lord. Unto the Lord is what we get here. Liturgy is taken from this word, and it's just speaking of devotion. Then a flame of fire. Again, the manifestations using the elements. Revelation 11:19 says, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in the temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and earthquakes and a great hailstones. Now, hailstorm. Angels are the most exalted of creatures, but they're subordinate. They're servants to God. God does not advocate that we worship them. They're not in the same position as God. God is God, and they are part of his creation. Number 5 in verses 8 and 9. His kingdom is eternal. The king has a kingdom, and it's eternal. Verse 8. But of his son, or of the son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companion. Now this is a quote from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And this particular psalm is celebrating a royal wedding. So that's really the context of these verses. It has to do with a royal wedding, but he now applies it to the king, which again, ultimately, is the Lord. God the Father addresses his Son as God. The Son, he says, thy throne, O God. So you have God the Father referring to his Son as God. Now this is another great verse. When the Jehovah's Witness comes to you, you go, what about this verse? Oh, well, that's talking about a king. Well, that's funny because the Hebrews relates it to God the Father and God the Son. So is it that way, or is the author of Hebrews incorrect in what he says? Because this is what it says. John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. Israel knew that its Messiah would be known as the mighty God. Isaiah 9, 6, where he says, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus' throne is eternal. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus' reign will be righteous, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 through 5, describes this kingdom. He loves righteousness. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Isn't that natural? If you love righteousness, you will then automatically hate unrighteousness. How people try to play both, and you can't. If you love unrighteousness, you're going to hate righteousness. You can't be both ways. Jesus' reign is joyful. Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. They would anoint someone for a festive occasion. Jesus has been anointed with gladness. Now, this is interesting. This word gladness means much leaping. It's the thought of dancing. It's exultation and rejoicing. Jesus was referred to as a man of sorrows. Now he's leaping on the throne. I mean, he is joyful. He is running his kingdom in joy. He's exalted. He's rejoicing. He was anointed that he might redeem, and now he's anointed that he might rule in righteousness. Notice above thy companions, and you can jot down Hebrews 2, 10 through 11. That's us. Those that will receive salvation. Number 6, in verses 10 through 12, he alone is sovereign. Look at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning did lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. Now this is a quote from Psalms 102, verses 25 through 27. Now, I can't go long on this, and I really wish we could, but there are three characteristics of Christ's deity that I want to call attention to. We're just going to mention them as we look at these two verses. You talk about the deity of Jesus Christ. No angel has these attributes or these characteristics. Notice the first one. Jesus created the earth and the heavens. Thou, O Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. I love what Genesis 1:16 says, and God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. And I love this. And he made the stars also. Oh, by the way, he made the stars. It's estimated that on a good night, with the naked eye, you can see over 1,000 stars. Now, if you live in San Bernardino, you can see 8.5. That's where you live. Galileo, over 300 years ago, developed the telescope, and that opened up a whole new vantage point for us. 300 years ago, they counted 3,310 stars. Today, with our powerful with our telescopes, we see over 100 billion in this galaxy. Then along with that, there's 100 billion other galaxies in our universe. Isaiah 40, verse 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and strength of his power. Not one of them is missing." There's one star called Antares, which is so large, you could put 64 million suns on it. I want you to think about that for a moment. That is absolutely incredible. And Psalm 8 says it's the work of his fingers. That's the loving, gracious God that we know and serve. He is so gracious. You read that, you just want to begin to worship him for who he is. Second thing that it says about the deity of Jesus Christ, number two, Jesus will roll up his creation. Verse 11 says, "They will perish, but thou remainest. They all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou will roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed." This present universe is temporary. I know some take offense to that. They think in the beginning matter was and matter will be, but that isn't what the Bible says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this earth of ours is not eternal. It had a beginning, and it's definitely going to have an end. And here God describes it as the changing of a garment. It's going to be rolled up. That will roll them up as a garment. They will also be changed. And let me just say, man's not going to terminate this world of ours. We're not doing it through global warming. I mean, Al Gore and all this nonsense. This is absolutely, you try to tell them back east about global warming, they wish they could buy a heater back there. I mean, it's just amazing to me, the ice storms they've had back there, and we're talking about global warming. They don't buy it back there. And you know what? We're not going to do it through aerosol cans. We're not going to do it through car emissions. It's going to be done by God. God is the one that's going to roll it up. He's the one that's going to do it. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. You talk about global warming, God's the one that's going to do that, so don't worry about your part. You're fine. This brings us to the third thing that it says about Jesus Christ, and we're talking about his deity. Jesus is immutable. Jesus is immutable. "But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Thou art the same." Now, this is the doctrine of the immutability of God. Now, what does that simply mean? It simply means that God does not change. That's what that means. He remains the same. He is eternally consistent. His deity is not diminished with the passing of years. He doesn't have time as we figure time. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever." Now, could you say those three things about an angel? I mean, that's absurd to even make such a statement. I mean, that is just absolutely ridiculous. We're talking about deity here. We're talking about the Creator. Even declares himself the creator, says, "I'm going to roll it up," and then he goes on to say, "I'm immutable, I do not change." This brings us to the seventh and final one in verses 13 through 14, his exalted destiny. The exalted destiny of the Son of God. "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" Now, Jesus used this. This is Psalms 110, verse 1. When he said, "Sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet," Jesus used this to argue that the Messiah was both deity and humanity combined. He was both. He wasn't more of one than the other. He was fully man and fully deity all at the same time. Jesus declared this in Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46. The Father invited the Son to sit with him. If you just look over at Hebrews 1:3, we just looked at this last week. Look at this verse. It all makes sense now. Jesus completed his task. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus even gives an invitation to the church. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, the church of Laodicea, he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So here's the question in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make my enemies a footstool for my feet"? There isn't. Only his Son. His Son is the only one that sits on the throne. Angels are serving him. He has a never-ending kingdom. So verses 5 through 13, angels are inferior to the Son of God. I mean, it's very clear. We looked at seven proofs in which the Bible clearly declares that it is so. And now in verse 14, angels are secondary to the heirs of salvation. Notice verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? The Bible teaches until the Lord's return, God is going to dispatch angels. He's going to use angels. And the way some of you drive on the freeway, many angels are being invoked. They're being used by God. Look at that flying fish and that flying dove going down the 91. So God uses angels. And I don't want us to go to the other extreme as well. We don't believe they have any part and they're not being, oh, they're being used. Until you go to a place like India where they don't have all the resources that we have, and the stories they tell are just mind-boggling. Read a story this week about a group of missionaries that were surrounded in a hut. And they knew that they were surrounded. And as they looked out the window, they kept wondering why in the world these enemies weren't coming in to slaughter them. And the next day, one of the persons says, "Well, we want to slaughter you, but we saw this army around you guys, and we didn't want to touch you." So that's a reference probably to angels that were protecting them. And so this stuff happens. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Invite your pastor for pozole. I could be an angel in disguise. You never know. No, I'm just kidding. Application. Let's look at the application now. What does all of this mean? Let's just kind of sum this up with just four thoughts here. I know a lot of material, a lot of stuff. This is like Bible college this morning, but it needs to be said. Number one, Jesus has no rivals. Jesus is not merely mighty, he is almighty, not just a messenger, but the Word, the Son of God. Number two, angels are commanded by the Father to worship the Son. The Son is to be adored, being superior and deity. Number three, angels are the most exalted of creatures, but are subordinate servants to God, rendering service to those that will inherit salvation. And then number four, the Bible declares that Jesus is immutable. God does not change. He is eternally consistent. As believers, we must stay aligned with God who does not change, not a world that is ever changing. And you can kind of follow that. Isn't that ridiculous to try to be like the world that's ever changing? The way the world was a year ago is not the way it is today. So why would we try to align with that? We want to align with him who says, "I change not." That's the one you want to align with. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you need to trust him. You're messing around with astrological charts, tarot cards, all of this other junk. You are actually messing around with fallen angels is what you're doing. You need to repent of that. You need to trust Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious believers that came out this morning to study the Bible. And I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I know that we covered so much, but Lord, it's necessary. That's why cults are developed, because they don't study the Bible. And so, Lord, we don't want to get off. We want to keep in the mainstream of God. We want to walk with you. So I pray, Lord, for those right now that don't know Jesus. They think they know Jesus, but they really don't know the Jesus we talked about this morning. This is not their Jesus. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bring them to salvation this morning. I pray for any that are messing around with the occult and the worship of fallen angels, that they would repent of that today. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song, let's have no one leave at this point. You know, if...